Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Last Sunday morning at 9:30 Paris time, four thieves worked together to break into the Louvre and stole 8 pieces of the French crown jewels. It was straight out of a movie. 2 men dressed as construction workers used a furniture lift to ascend a second-story balcony. There they cut their way in, threatened some guards, and then stole whatever they could grab. Then they quickly went back the way they came and fled on some motorized scooters with 2 of other accomplices. Monetarily, the stolen French crown jewels are worth $102 million. But as the French Interior Minister said, they are, quote, priceless and of immeasurable heritage value. So I wonder, why the risk? Why would 4 individuals attempt a heist in broad daylight at the world's most famous museum? Was it for the money? Because I could imagine there are less risky ways to make money illegally. So, for example, if we were to keep on this theme of jewelry, I think someone could, I'm not giving any suggestions, by the way, you could grow your own fake diamonds and then peddle them as real. That's a scheme someone could keep up for a long time. So why did these thieves take the risk? Because what's genuine is always worth more than what is counterfeit. Last week in our series on Philippians, we looked at the very last verses of chapter 2. There, we got a good description of genuine gospel ministry versus a counterfeit ministry. Timothy and Epaphroditus, fellow workers with the Apostle Paul, are good examples of genuine gospel ministry. They served selflessly and sacrificially because genuine gospel ministry is always modeled after the Master Jesus Christ. Now, this week, the theme of counterfeit and genuine continues. However, this week isn't a warning about having a counterfeit ministry. It's a warning about having a counterfeit faith. You see, the temptation for every human being is to build our faith on external things so that our confidence is on what we do. But Paul corrects us and tells us the truth. He says, put your confidence in the surpassing worth of Christ. All right, let's dive in. Would you follow as I read verses 1 through 3? Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Well, as we come to our text this morning, we are met, of course, with verse 1, a command to rejoice that seems to come out of nowhere. Now, granted, Paul has mentioned rejoicing several times in this letter before now, but its placement here feels a little bit out of place. I assure you, however, it is not out of place. But also seemingly out of place are the following commands after that. These commands we find in verse 2. Look out for the dogs, the evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. And although it, again, seems out of nowhere, likewise with verse 1, it is not out of place. But even so, what's going on? I mean, verse 2, it needs a closer look. has the Apostle Paul resorted to name-calling? Well, not precisely. Well, not at least in the way we typically think of it. See, he's not lobbing vulgar grenades. He's making a religious distinction. A distinction that these people no doubt would not appreciate. Now, these people that Paul speaks of in verse 2, they're not the Philippians. Paul, he has a warm love for the Philippians. But here, Paul is warning the Philippians about these other people. It's a kind of people that depend on their doing. People who put confidence in their work. Now, the name for these people are called Judaizers. It's a name for someone of Jewish heritage and practice who have since heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and now call themselves a Christian. However, Judaizers are people that insist that they and everyone else still follow the law of Moses. And so Paul calls them dogs. Now, dogs are ritually unclean. They were wild and vicious animals that wandered the streets of the first century. You didn't have them as pets. They were mangy creatures. And so the term dogs is a term of reproach that's attributed to Gentiles who lacked the knowledge of and conformity to the Mosaic law. And then Paul, he goes on, he calls them evildoers, which is exactly what it sounds like. He claims that they were doing evil by virtue of their beliefs and their Jewish lifestyle. This is an absurd notion to any Messianic Jew who still practiced the law and thought the evildoers were the ones who didn't practice the law. But it's their life that shows that they never truly understood the point of the law. They took the things meant to point to Christ and made them requirements for believing in Christ. The Judaizers' issue? Circumcision. Circumcision was a physical act that pictured what God was to do in every heart of every Christian. That is, remove sin and give us a new heart. These Judaizers were trying to add to the finished work of Christ by making circumcision a requirement for salvation, when in reality, in the Old Testament, it was a sign that pointed to what God did in salvation. And so that's why Paul calls them in verse 2, mutilators of the flesh. Because they did a lot of cutting, but their hearts never changed. So to sum it up, when you pull these names, the dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators of the flesh, Paul is calling these people non-Christians. They claim to have genuine faith, but they do not. They live a counterfeit life. They think their religious externalism is what matters. But then Paul, in verse 3, he contrasts the Judaizers with himself and the Philippians. He calls genuine Christians the true circumcision. Christian believers do not have to follow the law because Jesus fulfilled all of the law. Circumcision of the flesh does absolutely nothing because, as Romans chapter 2, verse 29 says, circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. So we don't do the circumcising. God does. And our flesh is not physically cut. It's our hearts that are spiritually cut. And so that the result is that we now love Christ and his laws are written upon our hearts. We no longer have to be told to know the Lord, for we all will know him, those of us that are Christians. So after Paul uses cutting language to expose false believers, he continues with what he does and mocks them. He mocks them. That's what he does. He recounts a list of personal accolades that he has that these Judaizers wish they had. But then Paul will then turn around and say that they're nothing but rubbish. Read with me verses 4 through 6. though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. The Apostle Paul is playing in the big leagues. These moralistic false believers are still in the little leagues. So like a good Jew from a good family, Paul was circumcised on the eighth day. And then he says that he's born of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, being born of the tribe of Benjamin was meaningful to a Jew. Benjamin was born to Jacob by his favorite wife, Rachel. The tribe included the city of Jerusalem and the temple within its borders. And it also produced the very first king in Israel's history, Saul. You see, the Apostle Paul was truly a Hebrew of Hebrews. But he keeps going. He says his schooling, his obedience, his zeal were exceedingly great, greater, in fact, than everyone else. He said that he belonged to the Jewish sect of the Pharisees, a group known for its strict adherence to the law. And so he was schooled in the scriptures from an early age, likely memorizing large portions of the scriptures, if not all of it. You see, Paul didn't just love the Jewish faith, he violently defended it. Before coming to Christ, he hunted down and imprisoned Christians because of his zeal. And he didn't just obey the law, he perfected it. He was considered blameless because of his law-keeping, as any good Pharisee would. You see, Paul is a guy who is on fire for his Jewish faith. You could say that he liked to wear all the Jewish t-shirts with those funny, goofy Jewish sayings, because he was a card-carrying Jew. Oh, how these Judaizers wish they could say the same thing about themselves. Oh, that would have been great to be like Paul. Now, if you've been around the Bible for any length of time, you might read verses 4 through 6 and automatically think it's negative because you know Paul's logic here, right? He is building a case. He's using logic. What he once thought was going to be good and bring him good standing before God is ultimately just nothing. It's of zero worth. So if you've been around the Bible, you know that's where he's going. But we need to remember that what Paul wrote was largely really good things. So save for the persecution, there's nothing inherently wrong with what he used to do. So, for example, it's a good thing to have good parents who are faithful and they circumcise you on the eighth day. It is a good thing to have faithful parents, is it not? It is good. But it's also good to grow up seeking to be faithful in the scriptures yourself. Paul spent countless hours studying, receiving teaching, reading them, memorizing them. That is a good thing. That's a really good thing. But you see, that's why moralism is so deceptive. I want you to consider for a moment why moralism feels right. Because it does feel right. Okay, everyone knows sin is bad. If you put your confidence in being moral, that means you probably aren't doing any blatant sin. So sin is bad, but if you're not blatantly sinning, therefore you aren't bad. You see the logic, right? Let me give you another one. I can keep going. Everyone knows obedience is good, right? Obedience is good. You're obeying. Therefore, you are good. You see how it works. That's why moralism feels right. But I hope you see what's going on here. See, the issue at hand is not that these things were inherently wrong. The issue is putting your confidence in things that should give you no confidence at all. At one time, Paul thought he was a good guy because he did good. He thought that God looked favorably upon him, especially in comparison with others, because of what he did and believed. So a reflection question for you. How are you tempted? What is it for you? What are you tempted to believe will give you greater standing before God? For some people, they're tempted that it's their biblical or theological views, views on creation, views on eschatology, views on which Bible translation is best or the worst. For other people, it's not their views on biblical theological matters. It's issues of obedience. It's what sins do you do or do not do, right? Well, I take God seriously because I go to church. I read my Bible. I listen to sermons on my spare time. I don't do drugs. I don't drink alcohol. I don't cuss. And I most definitely do not watch TV because that's a waste of time. Right? For others, it's other things, whether it's different kind of biblical views or it's things of obedience or it's our heritage where we grew up. It could be anything. So what's it for you? How are you most tempted to think that doing or believing will merit you greater standing before God? Perhaps the greatest danger for moral people like us is not falling into grievous sin, is putting our confidence in our own moral behavior. Because like the Judaizer, you can appear holy and still go to hell. That's Paul's argument. You see, the truth is, morality has no saving value. And that's exactly what Paul tells us next. Verses 7 through 9. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I thought that we're halfway through the sermon, it'd be a good idea to ask you a completely different question. How well are you up to speed on the global markets right now? I thought this would be a great time to ask you that. I've been wondering myself. Do you know what is doing well? Do you know what's going poorly? Well, on Friday, I learned, at the men's Bible study, no less, that gold has been on an absolute tear this year. I had no idea. I go to the Bible study for investment advice. I'm just kidding. I do not. Since October of last year, the price of gold has increased a whopping 55%. And what I also learned on Friday at the Bible study was that this week saw a sudden and steep decline in its price. Now, whatever you do with that information is your own. I'm no investment advisor. So I have a next question for you. Do you know what's doing well in God's eternal market, so to speak? Do you know what's not doing well? Well, in God's economy, nothing goes up or down because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But in God's economy, any attempt to gain favor with him is a loss. In fact, if I'm going to stretch this monetary metaphor even further, on the balance sheet, any attempt to gain favor with God isn't just a zero. It's a negative. It's a debt. And Paul says that what once was a plus to him is now an out-of-control spiraling debt, going further and further down into spiritual bankruptcy. But then he says in verses 7 through 9, knowing Christ and his infinite worth changes how we understand God's economy. What we see is that what once was a gain is in reality a loss. And so I want you to notice the growing intensity in verses 7 through 9. In verse 7, he says, all gains are a loss. But then in verse 8, he goes further to say that everything is a loss. I want you to notice that word, everything. Paul hasn't just given up external moralism. He has given up everything. He orients his entire life around Christ. So no longer is there anything above Christ because he is Lord over all. You see, Christ isn't just Lord of creation. He's become Lord over Paul. And therefore, Paul has left everything. He has left everything. He has left everything to follow Jesus. He's left the security. He's left the respect of being a teacher in the Jewish religious system. He's left his placement of being high up. He has devoted his life to Christ and his mission. And so now Paul travels as a man with little money and little respect, proclaiming the gospel, starting churches, building leaders. You see, to suffer the loss of all things is to orient your life around Christ and his infinite worth. Verses 7 through 9 here are a description of conversion, Paul's conversion. Now, 7 through 9 is not a narrative description of Paul's conversion. It's a theological description of his conversion. Conversion is turning from that which is worthless to turning towards Christ. And that only happens by faith. Because faith is not believing in Jesus. I want you guys to hear this. Faith is not believing in Jesus. Faith is seeing everything as nothing and seeing Christ as everything. So have you oriented your life around Christ? Whether you're a student, whether you're retired, whether you're in your working years, whether you're prone to moralism or wild living, have you oriented your life around Christ? I believe the decision to turn to Christ is easy, but it is daunting. I want to explain. It's daunting because in order to put your confidence in Christ, we have to admit that we're wrong. We have to acknowledge that we've been foolish trying to receive and earn God's acceptance by what we do. That's difficult. It takes courage to admit that. It takes courage to give up your confidence in yourself. But the decision to place your faith in Christ is easy. It is easy for the simple reason that Jesus first gave up everything for us. I want you to look back in chapter 2, this great description of the gospel. Chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. I'll read it. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It is easy to turn to faith in Christ because of his surpassing worth. He gave up glory when he took up his flesh. And then he gave up his life when he died on the cross. And there he hung on the cross for your sins. The death of Jesus is the ultimate statement of his infinite worth. In perfect obedience to the Father, Jesus bore the sins of the world so that anyone that would believe in him would have his righteousness. Because only Christ's righteousness is the righteousness that matters. All these other so-called forms of righteousness, they're counterfeit. They don't matter. They're zero. They're a debt. Only Christ is genuine. Only Christ is of worth. Now, righteousness is a term that we've all heard but may struggle to define if we had to. But Christ's righteousness is simple. It's the sinless perfection of his absolute obedience. Jesus has always been obedient. In the desert, as he was about to start his ministry, the devil came to him and tempted him. But Jesus remained faithful. He passed the test that Adam could not. He said no, and he was obedient to the Father. Throughout his life and his ministry, he ministered in and around Judea, and he only spoke the words that his Father called him to speak. He was obedient. And when pressure mounted from these Jewish religious leaders, he continued to obey his Father, and he continued to proclaim the kingdom. And just hours before his death in the Garden of Gethsemane, he passed the test once again. He said yes to God's plan of salvation, and he died on the cross. You see, Jesus lived and died as a righteous man. That's something none of us can claim. But that's why the gospel gives us so much confidence. Because where we couldn't, Christ has. Where we willingly have given in to sin, Christ willingly offers us his righteousness. Our sin for his righteousness. A great exchange of the most supreme kind. So when we talk about receiving Christ's righteousness by faith, we mean that a Christian has the perfect standing of Christ before the Father. We are perfectly loved and valued and cared for by the Father, just as Jesus is perfectly loved, valued, and cared for. So as the Father looks on us, he sees Christ, and we are welcomed into his kingdom. So friends, know Christ and his worth. Forsake your desire to depend on your doing. Put your confidence in the surpassing worth of Christ. God's free gift of Christ's righteousness is the antidote to a counterfeit faith. And a genuine faith also has a glorious future. Would you read with me verses 10 and 11? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. In our previous verses, we saw that knowing Christ meant gaining his righteousness. But now in these verses, we see that knowing Christ means gaining his resurrection. I want you to notice the parallelism between verses 10 and 11. Verse 10 begins with the promise that all those who know Christ have received his resurrection power. And then in verse 11, it ends with the hope of a future resurrection when Christ returns. So to put it differently, Christ's resurrection is experienced both now and in the future. Those with genuine faith in Christ, they experience his resurrection power every single day. You do. If you have Christ, if you know him, you've been changed by him, you experience his resurrection power every day. And there is a great power at work in you. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead on that Sunday morning. After being in the tomb for 3 days, being assuredly dead, God in his infinite power raised him victoriously from the dead. And so he has declared his dominion even over death itself. And so in salvation, that's the same thing that happens to us. We receive Christ's righteousness, and so we receive his resurrection power. And now we have the power to do what we were incapable to do before. Live a transformed life that resembles Jesus Christ. Because it's not our power, it's Christ's power. This is the distinction between someone with a genuine faith and a counterfeit faith. A false believer has no lasting life change. They will try to work hard. They will try to be obedient. They will try to be moral, but there is no lasting change. Faith might spring up initially, but the cares of the world choke it out. But a genuine Christian is daily, progressively transformed into the image of Christ as they yield to him and walk in his power. Because a visibly changed life is proof of God's resurrection power at work. And so now we come to the end of our passage where Paul gives us hope. Now, at first reading of verse 11, it kind of sounds like Paul's uncertain that he's going to experience that future resurrection. You see in verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection. But friends, he is not unsure. He is using language of hope. Language of hope. In American ease, hope means you don't have something, you want it, and you wish you'll get it in the future. That's what it means in American. However, hope in the Bible, it means something completely different. Biblically, hope is the confidence in what belongs to us already, even though we haven't yet received it. So all those who have placed their confidence in Christ have a sure future hope. We shall be resurrected on that last day. And when Christ comes back, he will bring the faithful to himself, and he will resurrect these old bodies and give us new glorified bodies. And we will stand in his presence and sing his praises forever. And that's a day to rejoice in. So in closing, I ask you, where have you put your confidence? Where have you put your confidence? Paul tells us what is true, that we should put our confidence in the surpassing worth of Christ. Now, at the beginning of this sermon, I said that verse 1 seemed like it was out of place. But the command to rejoice in the Lord is anything but out of place. We can and shall rejoice in Christ. We don't rejoice in what we do. We rejoice in what Christ has done. And therefore, I end with how Paul began. Christian brothers and sisters in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. To say the same things to you is no trouble to me, but it is safe for you. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Jesus, for your death, burial, and resurrection. Thank you for giving up all for us so that we could be with you and receive your perfect righteousness. Lord, I confess that for me, and I know for others, that at times we don't see your worth. We don't see the goodness and greatness of your righteousness. We are fallen people and we struggle in this world. And so, Jesus, I pray that you would press upon our hearts the infinite worth of your righteousness that we have. That we would bow a knee to you in gratitude for what you have given to us, and that we would see your worth, that we would rejoice this day and every day, that we would walk in your resurrection power, glad for what you and only you have given to us. We thank you for your great sacrifice. We thank you for your powerful resurrection, and we thank you now for your glorious reign. We look forward to the day when we get to see you face to face. Bring us to yourself, and would you come quickly? We need you. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.